We're talking about depression. We've been talking about depression last week, and we will continue to do so for the next 4 weeks. I think the African-American spirituals and the pits that they had gone through for many years and the injustice of our nation helps hit on a people group walking through the pits of depression. Our closing song will also be an African-American spiritual. So keep these in mind as we sing the songs, the stories behind the songs that enrich the songs in so much more of a way as well. Next, we're going to turn to our Bibles, two passages today, John chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 26. I invite you to turn to both of those today as we continue our sermon series on depression. Yes, it was a little bit of a downer last week, right? Depression sounds like a downer topic, but statistically speaking, depression is actually on the rise. According to the statistics we shared last week with the World Health Organization, depression affects over 350 million people worldwide, making it already a leading disability worldwide. Depression rates have tripled over the last two decades alone, affecting roughly 1 in 10 Americans. And as predicted by the year 2020, only heart disease will be in front of depression as the leading cause of debilitating illness worldwide. It's a downer topic, but statistically on the rise and in so many different ways, statistically speaking. And yet it doesn't take a statistic, does it, to really plummet the depths of depression? All it probably takes is a memory, a walk down memory lane, a day, a time, a season, maybe a year's there where you've wrestled with the topic yourself in your own souls, not in a statistic kind of a form. Has there ever been a day, a season, a year when people talked about a rainbow somewhere out there and yet all you saw was a cloud of gray in your face? Was there ever a day, a season, a year where life just lost its flavor except for that tasty, salty tear that seemed to keep trickling down your cheeks there? Has there ever been a day, a season, and a year where you would point to and say that was just simply downright depressing? Statistics, matters of the soul, both point to this reality that sometimes, somehow, some way, humanity wrestles with seasons, days, years of depression, whether it's of the clinical variety or just the days and life circumstances tossed our way. We encountered a man last week in the Bible who was experiencing a paralysis of sorts. And we said last week, being paralyzed doesn't matter just physically. Sometimes a paralyzation is it mentally or emotionally or physically or spiritually there. We encountered a man last week paralyzed physically, but that wasn't just a physical takeaway in that story. And Jesus had a word for the man in the paralysis of the situation he was in. Jesus had dealt with the spiritual issue before heading into the physical issue. You remember that? That cycle of healing in the man of the story last week who was lowered by his four friends into the presence of Jesus. Jesus' first words to that man were, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He dealt with a spiritual issue when what everyone would expect in that crowd, including the man's four friends, was for Jesus to deal with a physical issue. I mean, Jesus had just dealt with physical issues all that chapter before, healing people, Peter's mother-in-law, casting out a fever, casting out demons. We expected Jesus to deal with a physical issue, and yet Jesus' first words to the paralyzed man were, "My son, your sins are forgiven," the spiritual issue. Before he headed in to the physical ramification, rise up, take your pallet, and walk, dealing with the spiritual and the physical together, but in that order together. We covered that last week in the paralysis of sorts of depression and how it unfolds in people's lives where we just feel stuck, stranded, paralyzed of sorts. This week, we're going to turn to another story in Scripture, a man experiencing blindness, the first step found in John chapter 9. But just to recap last week a little bit further, we asked that age-old question of a three-year-old. You remember what question that was? All three-year-olds ask this question. It hit right on it. Why? 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 He's got some people 3 years old or just approaching over 3 years old. He knows that. You'll have to talk to Nathan about that after the service. Why? Why? The big age-old question of why. And we asked that question last week. Why is there depression? Why is there depression in the first place? Why do people wrestle with it? Why do we come across it in our own life experiences? Why? 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 And we gave two answers last week with the hint that there might be a third answer in the week to come, just to recharge the memory banks. Why is there depression? Biblically speaking, what is the reason for depression that the Bible portrays? Well, one of those reasons could be our environment, that we are just born into a broken creation, per se. The biblical precedent on the matter is that we live in a fallen world where fallen, broken things happen to fallen, broken people at fallen, broken times. It's a fallen world, a world that's not right, a world that wasn't up to the good standard of what his creator made it to be because something changed in the aftermath of Genesis 3. Romans tells us this way, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. It seems in the sin of Adam, all of the genetics, all of our DNA was in some way distorted, in some way twisted, in some way marred by sin's black blot. And so the progeny, the family tree that pursued from Adam and Eve was also twisted, was also marred, was also somehow genetically and biologically speaking just not right, just not up to par of what God had created initially because sin had entered the world. Sin had entered the world. Yet again in Romans 8, for creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it. See, it wasn't just these bodies that then had the fallen effects. It was all of creation. The weather climate, the birds and the bees, the fleas and the trees, everything in between there was somehow, some way marred by sin's effects because Adam and Eve were remembered to be caretakers, to be stewards of all that God had entrusted in creation. So when Adam and Eve felt that twist and break in their walk with God, all of creation put under their care also had that twist, that break, that marring as well, that the domino effect as we covered last week. So maybe part of the reason why bad things happen is because we live in a world that's just not quite right. Fallen, as Scripture says, broken in this weight of sin. But there could also be another reason, and we covered it last week, experiences. Sometimes bad things happen simply because we make bad choices. The consequences of our choices lead to bad things themselves. Scripture says it this way, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry at the Lord. They shake the finger at God when they fail to realize the fingers shake back at them. Yet again in Galatians 6, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You'll always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. Remember, the sinful nature is self-word focused. Away from God and towards self, their selfish way of thinking, they'll just harvest a sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from that Spirit there. In other words, you get what you put in some ways. And sometimes we reap bad consequences because we've made bad choices, right? We have a tendency to not show up for work, and we wonder why the boss tends to pass us over for the next job or the next promotion. We play loose with our words, and we wonder why we lose friends, right? Our bad decisions lead to bad consequences. For crying out loud, you eat the atomic wings at BW3s. Don't wonder why you have atomic-sized flushes, okay? Bad decisions, bad choices, our actions have consequences. And Scripture is clear to that. Sometimes we experience bad things because we've made bad decisions. And that's just the underlying, the outplaying of the decisions we've made. For the paralyzed man in the story last week, we were never quite told why he was in that paralyzed situation, were we? Was it an environmental situation? Was he just born paralyzed? Never a day in his life when he couldn't walk. Just born in an environmentally broken state. Was that his reason for paralyzation? Maybe he was paralyzed because of an experience he had, a bad choice he made. Mom and dad said, don't jump off the slide. And he jumped off the slide and he broke his legs and the legs never worked from that day forward. Wasn't an experience that he had. We're never told the man in that story of why he was in that paralyzed state. We're just told that being in the presence of Jesus changed that man's life in a real way, whether it was the environment or the experience. Maybe sometimes, for some reason, our brain was just broken biologically. It just doesn't release and receive the serotonin levels like it was meant to. It may be an environmental factor that leads to some of our depression. It may be because of a choice we've made. We made some bad decisions and are reaping some bad consequences that put us in a pit of bad consequences. It may be that reason. It's needed to be worked out between ourselves and God of what's gotten us in this situation. But there could also be another reason. There could also be a third option of what Scripture declares of why we might be in a situation that we're in. And that's where John chapter 9 is going to help fill us in on this last cause of the condition, the evidence cause. So hopefully your Bibles are open to John chapter 9. Let's see what this evidence factor, this brokenness being cured, is all about through this story. Shout out the page number once you get there so we can all get there if you don't mind. 9:32. Let's start in verse number 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth, a guy born blind. In other words, blindness being in a state of darkness, right? A lot of times depression is described that way, as being a state of darkness, unable to see the horizon, unable to see the future of purpose, unable to experience or see the horizon of joy or happiness or relation. Sometimes depression can feel like a pit of blindness as well. This man is experiencing the physical blindness. Sometimes depression is a blindness of a different sort. And Jesus encounters this man blind. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" The disciples are wondering the why question. Why is this man in this state? Is it an environmental factor? Was it his parents' problem there? That his parents sinned, he just reaped the bad genes that were twisted and turned? Or was it because of his own personal choice, his own personal sin, that he experienced his blindness? Maybe he did something bad in the womb and God struck him with judgment. That's what they're asking here. Jesus is about to turn their tables, their categories on their heads, saying it's not either one of those issues at stake. There's a bigger issue, an evidence issue, that God's work may be seen through this sad story. Check it out in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." In other words, Jesus says, there's a bigger picture going on, disciples. There's a bigger picture going on of why this person is in this sad story, and it's ultimately for God's glory. Can I repeat that? There's a reason why this man is in the sad story, and it's to gain God's glory. That maybe somehow, some way, that God leaves a place for sadness. Somehow, some way, that God leaves a place for pain at times in our walk because we need it for the greater picture, the grander picture of God to be glimpsed in our life. Maybe this person was experiencing a season of blindness so that he could see the glory of God when the light of the world steps into his life. I don't know about you, but a lot of times in my life, the things that grow me closer to God are the things I most don't want to go through. Somehow through the pain and the tough parts in life is where the most growing and the gain truly does transpire. I hate to use the cliche there, but no pain, no gain. So often it's true in our life spiritually too. Unless we go through the tough times, we never rely on the strength that God can provide. Until we realize our own weakness, we don't turn to the power that's found in Him. And sometimes I wonder if God doesn't let us endure a tough season, a blindness of the soul, a blindness of the physicality, a blindness of whatever it is there, so that we turn to the light of the world and recognize Him in our midst and what He alone can do in a situation. Jesus said this man wasn't born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin, but so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me. While it is day, night comes when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world.
It's better than a Motel 6 advertisement there. Jesus will leave the light on for you. He's the light of the world. As long as we come closer to Him, we'll find the work of God pairing up in the work of our lives there. Because He is the light of the world. Verse 6, He said this, as He said this, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay. No, that's not sanitary. You're catching what He's doing, right? He's spitting into the ground. He spits out his cud and he puts it in the mud and then he starts making this paste with it and he puts it all over the man's eyes. Why? He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. It's always interesting, the healings of Jesus. We covered a healing of Jesus last week where a man was paralyzed laying right before him and Jesus empowers him with his words. He says, rise up, take your mat, and go home. And yet he doesn't pick the man up with his own power. He doesn't have the man, you know, like hoist him up on his shoulders there or any way to take those first steps. He simply empowers him with his word, says, rise up, take your mat, and go home. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have a part to play in your healing process. I've given you the power, I've empowered you, but you got to get up and go do it. And then he does the same thing here in this story. He spits his cud into the mud, he puts the paste, but then he tells the man, you go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And then that's where the change is going to happen. You got a part to play in your healing process. God always partners with mankind. It's the way He made this planet. He creates all the heavens and the earth, launches the stars in the sky with the word of His mouth. He makes all these wonders, and then He does this very next thing. He hands it all off to Adam and Eve. And He says, you take care of this, what I've made. You be the steward. You be the manager. Why? Because God in His character always set out to partner with human beings. Not because He needed us, but because He wanted to give us a place and a purpose in His bigger plans there. And so He partners with humanity. And He does the same thing in these stories of bringing His healing to the world. He partners with humanity, never doing it all Himself, but giving the word, giving the power, giving the instruction, and saying, you go and do it. He does that in our lives too. Giving us the word, giving us the power, and saying, go and do this in my name there. And the man went, it says in verse 7, went to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. The word of God, the story of our life. The verse that really sticks out to me, though, is the one we repeated before, verse number 3. It's there I'd like to camp out for just a moment. Jesus answered, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Could it be that God really in His plans for this man in the story, but even in His plans and purposes for us, could it be that God leaves a space for sadness en route to the true celebration? That was the story this man went through, right? There was a space, there was a time in his life. If we jump down to verse number 21, we find out this man's at least of age, that he's probably an adult male here, that he went through many years in this state of sadness, blindness, darkness, being unable to see, all because God had a different plan to make manifest His work in his life when the light of the world came on the stage in his life. Could it be that God leaves space for sadness en route to true celebration? Could it be that even with the topic of depression on mind, could it be that God leaves space for depression before He gives us the true dancing? Could it be that God leads us through the gloom before He truly gives us a glimpse of the glory of what He's about? Is there a place for sadness in God's story? Ecclesiastes seems to leave open that door, at least. When Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for everything, a season for every under activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. In all those times, Ecclesiastes seems to leave the door open that there is a time for weeping and dancing, a time for mourning and celebrating there. Could there be a time for depression en route to God's glory and of dancing that he's trying to etch in a story? It closes off that says that he's made everything beautiful in his time. God speaking, he's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity into the human heart. In other words, he's given you a longing for something more. C.S. Lewis says that's a reason why this life can never meet your deepest longing, because God's put eternity in your heart, always giving you that want, that desire, that never feeling satisfied, because he's realized you were created to be satisfied for what he alone can give in eternity. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at when he says he set eternity in the human heart. There's an aching, a longing, a restlessness, even in our soul, for what only God can bring through his eternal time with him. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Could there be a time, could there be a space for sadness? Our wiggly worshipers down the hallway, they just got done learning about Noah in their skit series throughout what they're learning in wiggly worship. Did you know Noah had experienced 40 days and 40 nights of rain before he saw the rainbow? Talk about seasonal depression, huh? 40 days and 40 nights where you're just clipping on the TV saying, chance of rain 100%, chance of rain 100%, chances of rain 100%. 40 days and 40 nights, you open up the windows and you see the gray clouds and the thunder and the lightning, and it's just hailing and storming sheets and clouds there. 40 days and 40 nights of the rain before he saw the rainbow. We just got done in our own services learning about Abraham, right, in his story. 100 years of infertility, 90 years for his wife Sarah before they held in their arms their beautiful baby boy Isaac. That's a long time en route to God answering that blessing in their life. Did you know Moses spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness before God sent him back to Egypt saying, I got the next 40 years of purpose in my plans for you, that you're going to lead my people to the promised land? 40 years before the next 40 years of his life of purpose and receiving his life mission. Did you know David, King David, before he was King David, was actually the runt of his family before God gave him the rule in his kingdom? Could it be that God, when he's working through people's lives, truly leaves space for sadness, for depression, for gloomy times, because he's preparing them for his greater glory of what's to come? It seems to be the case through so many notables in Scripture themselves that there is a time, even maybe for depression, en route to the true dancing of what only God can bring. Maybe there's a space for sadness. And I say this most of all because it's the story of Jesus himself. Remember Jesus, right? God in human flesh, the one the Scriptures say was the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, the one the Scriptures say, if you want a picture of what humanity looks like, of my picture for what it looks like to be made in the image of God, look to him, because it's God in human flesh. He's lived to pave the way, to model the way, and to save the way so that we can live with God forever. That's the Jesus I'm talking about. And did you know Jesus himself went through a time in his life of just pure gloom, just pure depression, just a moment where he felt at distance from God and disturbed by the depression of his soul? The story is found in Matthew 26, and I want to turn there here just for a moment, because I think in this passage, Jesus gives us some lessons for how we're to cope through depressing situations we go through too. God has not left us alone without a guidebook and a guide person through Jesus himself. So Matthew 26, verse number 36, we'll see how Jesus handled depression for some tips on how we might handle depression too when those days, those seasons, those years come by in our life. Can someone shout out the page number for that one? 862, verse number 36. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden. It was located on the Mount of Olives itself. We're talking about a place in creation, a garden setting there, a place God created, the Garden of Gethsemane, for solitude. He went with them, the disciples, to the Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go yonder and pray. So he went to a place of solitude for the sake of
supplication, for the sake of praying. Sit here while I go and pray. Verse 37, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He's got 12 disciples. He handpicks three of them. Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, we know that's James and John themselves. He takes them and he begins to become sorrowful and troubled. Those are adjectives, you know, for depression. Sorrowful and troubled. We're talking about a pit of depression that Jesus is experiencing. And in verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." These words of sorrowful and troubledness aren't to be taken lightly, people. Jesus is so sorrowful and troubled that he's even at the point of death. The suicidal thoughts are on the mind. He doesn't take matters in his own hand, but they're there. He's sorrowful and troubled even to the point of death. He's been to the full pit of depression. He knows the human experience and those who go through even that pit of depression that leaves them on the brink of suicide. He's been there. Don't try to sell me a God who doesn't know the human experience. I don't want a God who sat on the sidelines and just watched the game from the press box. I want a God who's been in the game. And that's exactly what we have through the person of Jesus Christ himself, God in human flesh. God entered the ball game. And not only did he enter the ball game, he experienced the gamut of all the human emotions, even to the point of being sorrowful and troubled to the point of death. He's experienced the whole gamut of the human situation, the human experience. Don't sell me a God who doesn't know what it's like to live day in, day out on planet Earth. But the God of the Bible knows firsthand what it's like to live day in, day out on planet Earth, because he entered this earth through the womb of a virgin, and lived and dwelt among us, walking among us, even experienced depression among us to the point of death. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, right? A prayer we do from time to time here, "Our Father who art in heaven." Notice what Jesus is doing in this moment in the garden. He's praying, "My Father," a very personal prayer. He taught us to pray, "Our Father," to take God as our Father, a personal being there. And Jesus is practicing his prayer here in the garden in this pit of depression. He's saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What he's talking about? Does Jesus have a Pepsi in his hand? Why is he saying, "Let this cup pass from me"? It's not a Pepsi he's talking about. If you read the Old Testament, you find out the cup is often a symbol for suffering. The cup being poured out is the symbol of suffering being poured out. Jesus is saying, "Take this cup from me. Take this cup of suffering from me," God, is what he's saying in essence. "Yet not what I will, but what thou will." Didn't he teach us to pray that way? "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." I'm missing that part of the prayer there. "Not my will be done, but your will be done. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." Didn't he teach us to pray that way? Giving it in God's hands for his will, a prayer of surrender and submission to God's greater plans and purposes. Jesus practices what he preaches. He practices what he prays. In his moment of deepest need, what he's pulling deepest in his soul is putting his hands in the Father's hands. The Son putting his hands in the Father's hands. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Those he asked to keep watch, he found the eyes were heavy and sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." It's a very similar prayer to his first prayer, right? "My Father," he's talking about the suffering again, but you notice he's surrendering a little bit more. He's yielding a little bit more. "If it can't be passed away unless I drink it, then your will be done." Once again, putting it into God's hands. It's a step towards surrender. In verse 42, verse 43, again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, so leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words. You catching the three-peat there? He goes, he prays, he goes back and sees the disciples sleeping. He goes and prays, he goes back, he sees the disciples sleeping. He goes and prays, and he goes back, and he sees the disciples sleep three different times. A repeated process, repeat, 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 is what Jesus is going through there. In verse 45, he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And if we let the story unfold, the betrayer was at hand. Judas, next step, betrays Jesus. He goes to the arrest. He goes to the trials. He goes to the cross. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. The third day comes, and the resurrection, the story ends with Jesus resurrected. He goes through the garden of gloom on the roadway to the resurrection. It's the word of God, the story of our lives. In this pit of depression, in this moment of feeling deeply sorrowful and troubled, even to the point of death, Jesus does some specific steps that I think would be good for us to parallel as we go through the specific steps of depression in our own days, seasons, life experience as well. Just want to point those out to you really quickly, what Jesus did as he encountered depression. And the first of those is this. He went to a place of solitude and supplication. He went to a place of solitude and supplication, the Garden of Gethsemane, a slice of God's creation for the sake of praying to the Father there, solitude and supplication. Our knee-jerk reaction when we get into a depressing situation is to want to stay behind closed doors, isn't it? Want to stay behind closed doors, not go out, not talk to people, just leave me right here behind closed doors. And Jesus gives the exact opposite example. He says, get out. Specifically, get out into God's creation. Get out to among the things that God has made, specifically a Garden of Gethsemane in his instance, or maybe a trail or pathway, or just a front porch there where we see God's grandeur out behind us there. Jesus takes those steps for the sake of praying. This past Thursday, I had a lot on my mind. Julie had a lot on her belly. She wasn't feeling too good from the pregnancy. Yeah, that got your attention, didn't it? I told him in the first service not to tell you, Julie. I just blew the cover right there. I had a lot on my mind. Julie was not feeling so well from the pregnancy, and we're both wide awake at 3:30 a.m. As we toss out the idea, Julie said to me, "Why don't we go inside and check out the meteor shower?" This past week, there were meteor showers many of the days that week. And we were both wide awake laying there at 3:30 a.m. So I said, yeah, why not? Got a lot on my mind. Julie's got a lot on her belly. We just sat out there underneath the stars, and it was very therapeutic for what was going on in my mind. The meteors overhead were splashing in front of us. Every 20, 50 seconds there, 5 minutes, you would see another flaming fireball just in the heavens. And yet down below on earth where we sat, you could hear the crickets chirping and the tree frogs going at it at 3:30 a.m. in the morning. And I thought, hey, how much does life feel that way at times? You're going through life and it feels like fireballs are being flung right over your head all over the place. And yet, what's our story? What's our lesson as fireballs are being flung right over our place? Keep playing the song. Keep playing the tune of the message that God has given you to play. The crickets and tree frogs kept playing their tune even as the heavens were in an uproar with the meteors all in the atmosphere there. And maybe in some way I don't get that message at 3:30 a.m. just looking at my ceiling fan going around and around. I'm just being driven crazy. But instead, in God's slice of creation, you get a clarifying word for your own life, even in the midst of the flaming fireballs, to play the tune of what God has put on the soul. Sometimes it's needed to just get out in God's creation and listen for the ways God might be speaking to you through the creatures he's put all around you. There's two books God has written. One is this book we read each and every Sunday and hopefully each and every day of our life. And the other book is what he's put out there in his created realm. The Creator has built himself into the creation he's put around us. Read those books with an eye of growing closer to him in your walk with him. Jesus did it. In the midst of his pit of depression, he went to a slice of creation, Gethsemane, a Garden of Gethsemane, for the sake of praying to God.
supplicating himself in the presence of his father. Next, he does something else. He remains in relationship. He goes to the garden for the sake of praying, but he doesn't go there alone, does he? He goes there with others, his disciples, and specifically among those disciples, he singles three out for a closeness and connection in that moment. Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. He remains in relationship. We said before the knee-jerk reaction when we get into depression is to stick behind closed doors, right? To not launch out in the society, and we need to get out and go into creation. There's another knee-jerk reaction too when we get into the midst of depression. It's to cut ourselves off from people, to isolate ourselves from people, to not want to go and communicate or converse or be around people. And Jesus says the exact opposite. You need people in your life. You need to remain in relationship with others. Are there two or three people in your life who you can truly trust to bear your soul to? Are there two or three people, friends, family members, who you can just bear your soul in the moment of being sorrowful and troubled? Are there two or three people in your life experience? I'll let you think of them. Write them down in your message outline. I'll give you 5 seconds, okay? Don't worry, I'll wait. I really will. Think of two or three people. God has not made us to live on an island by ourselves. He surrounded us with people because we need people, both in the bad moments, but also because we need objects to love as well there, what God's created. We need to remain in relationship, even in the midst of the pits and the sorrows of depression. But you'll notice, too, from this story, and I might need to point this out, too. The people that Jesus had selected out failed him, didn't they? Three different times. He sent them to the garden to pray with him and to keep watch with him. And three different times he goes back to see if they're praying and their eyes are shut, they're asleep, they're not thinking of him. The people failed Jesus in his experience. That's why you always got to keep the first thing the first thing. God was Jesus' ultimate foundation. You need him because people are fallen and fallible. They will fail you at times. But at other times, they can be the healing remedy as well that God has woven into your life for the sake of pointing you closer to him. Remain in relationship. Remain in relationship with a dash of salt too, knowing that only God can be God. Those people aren't God, but needing people nonetheless in that process. And then the third thing Jesus does, he repeats the process. Depression, sorrow, trouble, they can come at you like waves, right? Didn't we sang that song last week, It Is Well With My Soul? When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Sorrows come in waves, don't they? Sea billows keep coming at times. And what do you do when a new wave comes? You repeat the process. You go back to the solitude. You go back to the supplication. You go back to remaining in relationship with your friends and seeing if they're keeping watch. You repeat it over and over and over again. Jesus repeats the process over and over and over again when he's in the garden of gloom in this story himself. Jesus' steps on how to deal with depression that would be good for our depression we go through. Let me just close with this. A verse from 1 Peter, a man who knew suffering and sorrows himself, following in the wake of Jesus. 1 Peter says this, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange was happening to you." Sometimes we can feel that way, right? When we go through tough times, that the moment we follow Christ, it really should be just a yellow brick road that leads us all the way to heaven's gates. That's how it should be for a Christian, right? Peter says, don't be surprised when it's not that way. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come through you as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad. Why? Because these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. Somehow, some way, trials actually tie us closer to Christ. Somehow, some way, the difficult times, the depressing times, really do tie us closer together of the divine work at our life in that moment. The sufferings, the trials, making us partners, co-workers with Christ and his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed to all the world. What's Peter saying? He's saying there's a place for sadness in God's plans. And it's not the final place. It's not the final destination. The final destination is God's glory. The final destination is that God's works are truly going to be manifest in your situation and in your eternal experience outworking there. It's not the final destination, but there is a destination of fiery trials, even depression, en route to the true dancing for all of eternity. Leave a space for sadness, not because you're strange, but because through the sadness, God is preparing a way for greater celebration in His Son. Amen. Amen. Amen.